Greetings, friends. Grace and peace to you. In the name of our Lord, Jay Martin here in Washington, North Carolina, on a beautiful morning of August 21st, 2022. Out here for a garden talk. And the blessing that I want to remind you of this morning is that whether, you know, you're like me on my back porch at a little after 7 on a Sunday morning and my gym shorts, looking out at my garden, or whether you're driving somewhere, whether you're in isolation, whether you're on a mountaintop, the Lord is available to you. The Lord can be found. And you may arise with what I call other side of the pillow headspace, where you've got the worries of the day or the regrets of yesterday nagging at you. And you've got an opportunity here to come clean and be cleansed. And they're two different things. To come clean is to confess. To be cleansed is to find redemption and renewal. And I pray that you can do that even as I prepare to launch into another road trip in 316s in this series that's taken on a full life of 10 plus messages. But before getting into the road trip for today, which is going to be called the King's Highway or Split Decision, just as a little teaser, here's a word of truth from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, O God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely, I've been sinful a long time. I was sinful at my birth, sinful from the time of my mother's conception. And you desire, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let my old bones, which you've allowed to be crushed, rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. May God bless to our reading, understanding, and the power within his word. You know, confession and thanksgiving are paths to humility, and humility before God is the path to abundance and trust. We're going to see that today in the reading. So, you know, if you've been with me any of the past 10 weeks, Route 316, we're taking the highway through Scripture and stopping at the chapter 3, verse 16 passages. Not all of them, not all 49, but selective ones. And I've been largely in the New Testament, beginning with the granddaddy of all 316s, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever trusts, believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. To be followed up by the general counsel of God's word, which is 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful. It's for teaching and correcting and rebuking and encouraging so that every man and woman might be equipped for what challenges he or she may face. So that's what we're trying to do here, is not just to look at the mountaintop highlight 316s, but the 316s that take us in some hard places. And we're going to find that today as we go into the record of the kings of Israel, 1 Kings. And lest you check out and say, I'm not a history person, I tell you what, don't bail on me quickly today, because there is a fascinating read here, and I'm not going to tip it off quite yet, but there is some things that will be familiar and some things that will be shocking and surprising. Unless you think God's word is stale, boring, and G-rated, I've got news for you, and it's ultimately good news. What is it about kings? What is it about royalty that gets our attention? And you may not think you have a royal fascination, but you know, I've got to confess that way back in 1981, when Greg Bear and I drove across the country, we got up at 4 in the morning to watch Charles and Diana's wedding. You know, what was that about? A couple of college boys in America, you know, hijacking the wee hours of the dawn to watch something like that. I think we take a fascination with royalty even to this day. And in Israel's tawdry past, as it were, there was a pattern with royalty where God provided, first of all, access to himself, access to boundaries for healthy living as Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai. Ultimately, judges who would help Israel discern good from evil, wisdom from falsehood, false worship from right worship. But Israel demanded, literally, from God, hey, we want a king. We want a king. And God said, you know, I'm your king. And they said, no, we want a king like the Hittites. We want a king like the Ammonites. We want an Ite king. And the Ite kings were not wise kings. They were despots, and they were corrupted by absolute power, and they were immoral. And unfortunately, that is what happened in much of Israel's history with kings. So the monarchy is a tricky business. And Israel asked for a king, and they also got polygamy, they got polytheism, they got many bad kings. They had a king Josiah who literally found God's law in a closet, or one of his priests did after 400 years. And they said, hey, here's some guideline to life. What if we do this? And they did. And they prospered and they flourished. And that might be a illustrative for us if we've got a dusty old Bible somewhere that's been in a closet for 4 years, 40 years, or 4 months. Bring it out. Open it up. Hit the 3:16s. Hit the full nature of God's word and grow from it. So let's dive in. We're going to dive into 1 Kings. And this is at the beginning of the reign of King Solomon. King Solomon, who you will remember. And what will you remember of King Solomon? Well, you may say Solomon is known for what? And if you've had, you know, any biblical background whatsoever, you might think, well, Solomon was known as the wise king, as a king who was wise. And how did that happen? Well, we're going to find out a little bit on that today. And as I bring up wisdom, I'm going to go to last week's lesson just briefly for two verses, 3:16. And I'm going to look at the contrast. 3:16 of the book of James says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you have disorder and every evil practice. But, and this is another wisdom message today, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So I'm going to overlay that James understanding of wisdom to what happens with Solomon. So Solomon is a king. He's ultimately a son of David. One thing that he is not spoken of much, but is absolutely true, is that Solomon's mother, her name was Bathsheba. And if you think that name rings a bell, it's because David committed adultery with Bathsheba, saw her off the roof of his palace, invited her in. He was the king. She had to serve. And, you know, ultimately her husband Uriah was killed by David's own conspiracy. And their child, that first child died. David wept. But another child, as Bathsheba came into the palace of the king, was King Solomon. Once again, our amazing God brings beauty from ashes, brings redemption out of absolute chaos. And so here's part of Solomon's story. Here's part of Solomon's journey. In chapter 3, we'll just begin with the first verse. Solomon, and hang with me, because it's a great story. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, as kings would do, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace in the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the, quote, high places because a temple had not been built for the name of the Lord. For the Lord had told David, a temple needs to be built. Your hands are too bloody to do it, but your son Solomon's going to do it. And this temple building was underway. But Israel was still lusting after lots of things, including false gods, worshiping in unhealthy places. But verse 3 says this, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on high places as well. Don't blow past some of these nuggets of truth. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of David. We show our love for the Lord. That applies now. We say, I'm a believer in Jesus. We show our love. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I love neighbor as self. Well, to do any of those externals, it begins with showing love for the Lord who gives life and being and rescue and redemption and hope and truth and eternity. And to love someone means to enter into their presence. It means to walk with them. So Solomon, even though he was king, he had it all. He was building a palace. He was building a temple. But he walked with the Lord according to the statutes, the law. Law seems stale, but law is life-giving in terms of the moral boundaries in which God calls us to live abundantly. Verse 4, the king, Solomon, went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, a place that was out from Jerusalem. That was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings, I guess as a king would do. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." So get this scene. God shows up in the night and says, "Ask whatever you want." I almost see a Disney movie, Aladdin. I see the genie in the lamp, Robin Williams, coming and saying, "Hey, ask for whatever you want." And we want to say, "I want multiple wishes," or "I want all the gold in the kingdom," or "I want to be the most renowned king of all time," or "I want to live to be 900 like Methuselah." But what did Solomon choose to ask for? This is very instructive. What did he choose to ask for? What would we ask for? I think that's a valid question. What do we go to the Lord for? Let's see how this plays out. Solomon answered in a very reverent, prayerful way. He said, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day." So Solomon's got this one-on-one interaction. He begins with praise. He's praising the Lord for boundary lines in pleasant places. He's the son of a king. He was born out of an immoral relationship that God ultimately redeemed. He talks about David being faithful. He talks about David being upright in heart. He talks about David being righteous. Again, all these attributes of David. And this translates to our journey. Regardless of where our filthy rags are, where our regrets are, the Lord says, "I'm giving to you because ultimately of my grace, my love, for I am love, and ultimately by the blood of Christ," which is foreshadowed in that Psalm 51 reading I did earlier, in terms of the blotting out of our iniquities and making us as clean as snow. God gave David the right relatedness. God gave David the faithfulness to walk according to his statutes. God gave David the presence and the uprightness in heart. So Solomon continues in this one-on-one Gibeon encounter with God. "You can ask for anything." Well, here he goes. He says, "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties." You know, I love this, and it'd be tempting to blow on to the 3:16 that I'm going to speak on in a minute, but he says, "I'm only a little child. I don't know how to carry out my duties." Is Solomon a child? Well, no. He is married. He is a king. He's building a palace. He's building a temple, and he's just brokered an international peace treaty with the Egyptians by marrying his daughter, but he comes humbly before the Lord and says, "I'm only a child. I don't know how to carry out my duties." You know, it's okay to go to God with that prayer. If you're 60, if you're 16, if you're 84, whatever the situation may be, "I'm only a little child. I don't know how to carry out my duties." Our children, our youngest son, he'll be 22 next week or so. He and Jasmine, wonderful girlfriend of 5 years whom we love as a daughter, they took a trip to New York earlier in the summer, and they drove up and stayed with a family member and went to a show and toured some of the sites. And we asked them how it was, what was it, you know, and they talked about the high points and sharing a table near Central Park late at night after going to a concert. But she said, Jasmine made this funny comment, which is instructive to this passage. She says, "Well, I'm only a child and I'm trying to navigate New York. I'm only a child." Well, they're 21. Well, listen, folks, I'm only a child and I'm around people who know how to do stuff all the time. And in my church and in this community, and there are people who just really know how to fish. They know boats. They know types of fish. They know fishing holes. They know what's in season. They know licensing. They know lures. I just sit there and nod when the fishermen talk about what they're doing and what they're catching. And every now and then they'll share some of their fish with me. And I've learned not to feel insecure about it. I also don't know how to manage money really well. I know how to trust people who do. I know how to save. I know how to tithe. But I'm not ready to become a hedge fund manager at all. And I don't need to be, because I can acknowledge those within the relational circles of my life who do. I don't know how to repair a car. You know, I used to be able to jumpstart a Volkswagen Beetle back in the 70s when they were light and they had 38 horsepower and I could halfway push it up a hill. Now I need a mechanic like Thomas Timoney in Washington down at Expert Auto Repair. When I've got an issue, I go to Thomas. Solomon, is wise king, is saying to the Lord, "I am only a child. I don't know how to carry out my duties." Folks, friends, please get on your knees, get on your phones, ask for wisdom rather than trying to fake it. My father, the lawyer, wisely said to me years ago, son, if someone asks you something you do not know, say to them, I do not know this, but I know someone who does. I will find out. That's one thing I do as a realtor, as a pastor. If I get in over my head in a counseling situation, if I get in over my head with an HVAC repair, a plumbing repair, a roof repair, you name it, I got people. And I'm just thankful for those people. So Solomon reaches out to the Lord. And then he carries on. He says in verse 8, your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Again, we'll pause in the reading of the word just to say, what does he ask for? He says, I need wisdom to govern. You know, you're all in charge of something. You're all governing something. You're governing your schedules. You're governing your household. Maybe you're governing a classroom. Maybe you're trying to govern your kids' lives. And give me discernment from right and wrong. And that's not just how I act today. What am I going to watch? What am I going to drink? What am I going to do with my money? What am I going to do with this relationship? What am I going to do with this decision? Do I feel like I'm up to it and somehow different from the moral boundaries that God has given us for His good pleasure and for our abundant living? The right and wrong is for personal application. The right and wrong is also for providing counsel to those in our circles. And we need to be like Jesus' brother James, who says, slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. We don't need to be micromanaging folks in our circles, but when they are apt to receive input, do you need my input? We need to be ready with a godly answer, even if it's hard. Even if it's hard. So he continues in this prayer and in this interaction. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked him this. The Lord was pleased. God loves it when we ask for help. God loves it when we ask for wisdom. God loves it when we don't just ask for stuff. We're going to see this right here. So God said to him, since you've asked for this, and this being discernment, wisdom to determine right from wrong, and not long life, wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. So part of this lesson is what Solomon did not ask for. What did he not ask for? Well, it's kind of, the last one was interesting, death for his enemies. He didn't say, hey, take down my opponent, take down my competitor, take down my brother, my sister with whom I have anger. Solomon didn't ask for that, for wisdom, for justice. He did this out of a love for the Lord. All these things come into play. He didn't ask for long life. He didn't ask for wealth. But God said, I'm going to do what you asked. And also, bonus, I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never, ever be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. And we're talking about him thousands of years later. Clearly, this has come to pass. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. Verse 14, and if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes as King David your father did, I will give you a long life. So Solomon, in this interaction with the Lord at Gibeon, in this dream, is given this gift of wisdom. And God says, in addition, I'm going to give you honor and riches. And if, there's a little bit of a condition to this, if you walk in my statutes, I'm going to give you a long life. Now, that's not conditional love. What it is the principle of the path. If you're walking according to my way, you'll get long life. If you're not walking according to my way, you know, there's going to be a king that's going to take you out, or there's going to be a family situation that wrecks you. You will find yourself in perilous places if you abandon the faithful path of the Lord. That's one of the many reasons we need to remind ourselves. We don't need to put our law in a dusty closet for 400 years or for 4 days. We need to be reminded, whether, again, you're 36, 56, 76, or 16, all of this applies. Verse 15 is interesting. Then Solomon awoke and realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. I think it's important to kind of grasp what happened. He's at Gibeon. He has a dream. He comes home. It's all been a dream. There are mountaintop experiences, friends, that sometimes believers put in dream category. I had this conversion at a Billy Graham crusade back in the 70s. I had a wonderful week at a Young Life camp. I had a missional experience in New Orleans after Katrina. I had a conversion on a mission trip to Appalachia or to Haiti or you name it, somewhere outside your county line. Some moment where the place between you and the Lord became so thin that you could almost reach out and touch Him. And I hope you've had those. I hope you've had many of those. Peter and James and John had one with Jesus on a mountain that was called the Story of Transfiguration. And on that mountain, you know, Peter's wanting to stay. He's wanting to build houses. They saw the glorified Jesus. They saw Moses. They saw Elijah. Then they had to come down the mountain and cast out demons with prayer and deal with the muck and the mire of life and the temptation that the liar, the evil one, the accuser throws into your minds is that was a goosebump for God and it wasn't real. Can I trust the mountaintops in the valleys? I can't make that decision for you, for to trust is to walk, but I will counsel you to walk in the way of the Lord post mountaintop is one of the biggest tests of your life and is one of the greatest signs of Christian maturity. Part of my own personal sin story was coming down mountaintops and not tilling the fields of my heart and devotional life and intimacy with the Lord in the valleys. I wanted to go mountaintop to mountaintop. I left those on the hill, came down, put the Bible in a closet, was super active, interactive, interruptible. Good things were happening, but my resources, my roots were withering for lack of discipline, lack of study, lack of faithful living and righteousness that is a gift of the Lord. So in this passage, take that sense that it was just a dream and jettison that and know that our intimacy with the Lord is an eternal reality far greater than what we see around us in the here and now. So it'd be nice to kind of finish this off at 1 Kings 3:15. We've had this encounter with God at Gibeon. We've had this faithful prayer for wisdom and discernment and for gaining the knowledge of right and wrong. We've told God, I'm like a child and I need you to help me order my days. We've had this gift of God, and then we've had the bonus of God. And when we seek God, and here's a spiritual principle for you. If you seek God faithfully, God is going to not just show up in that moment, but He will show up in an ongoing way. But it involves a release of things. So here we come to the verse of the day, 3:16. It's under the heading in my NIV 1984 translation, A Wise Ruling. So 1 Kings 3:16, if we're taking notes at home, says this, Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. So he comes down the mountain, he's been given wisdom, he's been blessed by this encounter with God, and all of a sudden, boom, what happens? Two prostitutes stood before him? If you're looking at the list of 3:16s, this might be one you pick out and say, okay, preacher, what are you going to do with this? I'll read the story, and this will become a familiar story, I think, for many of you. One of the prostitutes said, My Lord, this woman and I, the two of them standing here, live in the same house. It's like Judge Judy or Judge Mathis or People's Court, except it's before Solomon, and it's in the Bible. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. This is going to become a she said, type of discussion. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, No, the living one is my son. The dead one is yours. But the first one insisted, No, the dead one is yours. The living one is mine. And so they argued before the king. The king said, so he pauses things in this scene and kind of sums it up. Verse 23, this one says, My son is alive and your son is dead. While the other one says, No, your son is dead and mine is alive. Remember, in the courts of Israel, and this is where our common law comes from, there had to be witnesses, but the women attested. It was just the two of us and our babies in the house. So like I said, it became a she said type of moment. Then the king said, here comes a shocking part, but hang with me through this. Bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. He gave then the order, cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. So let's back away from this. Wait a minute. The Bible says two prostitutes come before the king and the king orders their child to be cut in half. If that's all you get out of a scripture reading, if you dive into an isolated verse, of course your conclusion is that this is a tyrannical God and this is a book of nonsense and horror stories straight out of Game of Thrones. Content, context, character is vital. This same God says to Abraham, take your son Isaac to the top of the mountain, put him on a pile of wood, slay him and sacrifice him to me. But in the nick of time, in a clutch moment, in a time of testing and blessing, in a foreshadowing of Jesus himself, the Lord provides the ram in the thicket. In this moment, the loving and biological mother of the living baby says this, verse 26, the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, please, my Lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. But the other said, neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two. The hairs on the back of my neck stand up. And it's, you see this evil witch-like expression on this other woman. Then the king gave his ruling. Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Long passage, lots of verses, but a fairly tight story in that it begins with Solomon saying, I am a child, don't know what I'm doing, need your help. He asks for wisdom. God gives him wisdom and gives him so much more. The wisdom that came from God is immediately tested as these two prostitutes come before with this baby dispute. We don't read isolated verses in Scripture and extract long-term truth. To say, cut the baby in half is not the end of the story. But what Solomon knows and what the Lord knows and imparted through Solomon is that a faithful mother would rather have her child live apart from her than, of course, to die to be cut in two. As we seek the wisdom of the Lord, as we want counsel in the split decisions that we face every day, and hopefully nothing ever so diabolical and drastic and radical as the case that is presented before us today, we need to ask the question, Lord, I'm a child. Lord, can you give me wisdom? Lord, how should I act? Lord, Solomon will say this later in the book of Proverbs, please surround me with wise counsel. Give me voices which are of you rather than voices, as James calls to our attention, which talk about bitterness and envy and hatred and division. The Lord's gift is wisdom. The Lord's gift is unity. The Lord's gift is himself as we seek him. As you journey today, as you recall your mountaintops with God and also your valleys, my invitation to you is to continue feasting on his daily bread so that you will be prepared for the split decisions of life. Father God, thank you for Solomon, and thank you for the redemption of his life and journey, even after his sordid beginnings. Lord, thank you for giving us yourself. Thank you for being approachable. Thank you for being delighted when we come as little children, seeking wisdom from our Heavenly Father by the counsel of your Spirit. And Lord, for my friends listening today, whether it's this very date or 5 years from now, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our wise King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.